Last week, we looked at the topic and the concept of justice as defined by the prophet Isaiah, and I wanted to look into the Bible for definition because many times we have an understanding or a mindset when we hear a word, and there are different scenes that play out in our thinking, but all of God's attributes, all of His affairs are God-ordained, God-breathed, and they have a redemptive purpose in mind. So it's not merely someone generating the thrill of getting back at something or getting back at someone, but there's redemption in what God does in any word that we would choose to define. So we looked at it in part last week through the prophet Isaiah. We could say that justice is moral rightness, that it's the administration and quality of being just, it's fairness, it's conformity to truth, and all these things are good and well, but there's something even grander in the scheme of God when He begins to minister and measure out justice. So we're going to recap that a little bit, and then we're going to go forward today and look at the kissing cousin of justice, which is mercy, which we might not in the natural couple those two entities together, but they do dovetail, interestingly enough. So we'll look at their relationship and then unpack the definition a little bit later as we're going. But again, some have mistakenly considered justice as the bad guy and mercy is the good guy. Y'all ever heard the term good cop, bad cop? Sometimes parents even find themselves in that dilemma where one's kind of playing bad cop and the other's playing good cop, and they have to confer in conference and say, no, this isn't right, that one is bad cop and one is good cop. It doesn't play out well. Well, a lot of times people look at justice kind of as the bad guy and mercy as the sweet good guy. But we know that can't be the case because both justice and mercy proceed forth from the Lord. Psalm 89:14 says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. And I'm just amazed at how in God all these attributes can find themselves fully expressed in God all at once without contradicting the other. We like to compartmentalize and we like to segregate for our own understanding. We just have a hard time kind of keeping it all together. How many of y'all, and this dates me a little bit, but there was a game that came out in my generation and even older called Twister. How many of y'all remember Twister, where they'd say right hand red, you know, and you know, left foot blue, and before you know it, you're trying to hold it all together and you're finding yourself contorting. And sometimes that's the way it is when we're learning the things of God. It's like, all right, I think I understand, you know, the kindness of God. And all of a sudden you begin to read about the severity of the Lord. It's like, all right, let me put my hand on that dot. And then you begin to learn about another attribute and you're trying to kind of hold it all together. Well, in God, it's all held together perfectly without contradiction, without eliminating one. As we said before, He can exercise one characteristic without suspending another. That's what makes Him God. He holds it all together in perfect harmony. But again, we're looking at justice and we're going to go into mercy, and on the surface, they may have the appearance of competing, but they don't. Again, in God, they are reconciled. You know, you may wonder about God's nature. God, are you a prosecutor or are you a defense attorney? Which is you? I'm trying to figure out, because I read all these scriptures and I see these stories. What are you a prosecutor or are you a defense attorney? How many of y'all know in the legal arena, they're at opposite poles? And what causes us to wonder at times is when we see maybe a prosecutor who's prosecuting something that you wonder, does he really believe that they are in fact guilty, or is he just merely doing his job? Have you ever wondered that before? Because how many of you know that a prosecutor's job is to get the conviction? That's his job. Have you ever wondered before with a defense attorney, how can you defend someone that you might not possibly believe is actually innocent. How many of you know that's their job, to make a case and a defense? And we try to reconcile those two, and we have a hard time doing that, again, in our finite mind. The prophet Isaiah, it's interesting, says, speaking of the Lord our God, it says that the Lord our God is king, he's judge, and he's lawmaker. He's all three. He's king, judge, and lawmaker. And our forefathers actually derived our three branches of government through that passage in Isaiah, that he's our king, the executive branch, that he's our judge, the judicial branch, that he's our lawgiver, the legislative branch. And so somehow they found in the wisdom of the makeup of God, hopefully a system that would be balanced in a harmonious way. But again, we just tried to wrap our minds around these concepts. Again, we talked about the biblical definition and tried to debunk the caricature of justice last week, i.e. the Clint Eastwood, Dirty Harry, vindictive, pay you back scenario. How many of y'all know that justice has to be a little more exhaustive than merely, go ahead, make my day? I mean, although I love that. I mean, I love to see wrongs being made right. I mean, I like that. But the justice of God has got to be a little deeper and a little broader than merely that. And as we said, contrary to it being merely harsh news, bad news, or severe, fearful news, we examined that it was actually a declaration of good news. Again, even the judgments of the Lord are redemptive if people, governments, and nations respond properly. And it baffles our mind. How can you hold justice and mercy together? They fight. They don't have to in God. They don't have to in God. Let's just recap a little bit of this last week as we look to Isaiah 61 for some definition. And again, this was prophesying the ministry of Jesus. So if we want to find out what true justice looks like, we can look and track the ministry of Jesus. How many of y'all know Jesus is perfect theology? If you want good theology, look at what Jesus did. Listen to what Jesus said. Nothing eclipses him. All the fullness of God dwells in him. But this was his ministry. If you'll remember, this scroll of Isaiah was rolled out in the temple after Jesus was baptized and after he went through his 40 days of testing, came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, walked into the temple, asked for the scrolls, handed to him. He rolled those scrolls to Isaiah 61, and he began to declare his own mission before the religious intelligentsia of the day. And he said, speaking of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." So we started with a week ago defining justice not as harsh news, not as bad, severe, I'm going to get you back news, not as Clint Eastwood, Dirty Harry, you know, go ahead and make my day, but biblical justice actually is the declaration of good news. Can you say good news? Because something is wrong, something is broken, something is amiss. Justice is going into that broken, fallen state and fixing, bringing redemption, bringing cure, bringing healing, bringing wholeness, making then, therefore, wrong things right. That's justice. Taking a wrong situation, not making it worse. How many of you know there are forms of justice that'll take a wrong situation and exasperate it? It's not taking a bad situation and making it worse. It's taking a bad situation and bringing redemption, healing, wholeness. There's not only what we do, but how we do what we do that makes all the difference in the world. He was bringing good news to the poor. And we talked about the poor being materially, spiritually. We unpacked that plenty last week. You can go back if you weren't here a week ago and just hear what we said a week ago. So he was sent to preach the good news to the poor. Justice also, as we proceed, is being sent to bind up the brokenhearted. Everyone seems broken in this day and era. To proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoner, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. There is vengeance in the economy of the Lord, but it's the Lord's and not ours. And we talked about a week ago, if you don't want to annoy God, then don't try to take up his job. He's real good at being God. What we do is we have to pray for those that persecute us. I know it's counterintuitive when you want to slap them, but there's a power in praying for our enemies. It's easy to love the lovely people, but what in the world are we going to do about them? And that's why we pray for leaders, whether we like them or don't like them. It didn't say if they're godly, pray for them. Hold them up anyway. Because again, if it goes well with them, it'll go well with you. But there's a wisdom in allowing God to do his role. We do our role. But when God wants to spank, he can spank. And he can spank. I mean, it's like the pulling off the belt. You know, it's not a little go in the time, you know, corner and have a timeout, you know, and have a conversation with the devil over there with your attitude. No, I mean, when he deals, he knows how to deal. But that's his business. That's not ours. So there is a day of his vengeance. Justice is also comforting those who mourn and providing for those who grieve in Zion, bestowing on them a crown of beauty. And then we go into this exchange we talked about a week ago. There's an exchange, the crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting for the Lord, for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Here's this exchange again. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Now, there's continued thought going right in to verse 8. Right on the heels of verse 7, it's a continuous thought. For the Lord, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity, and my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. And all who seek them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Justice is taking affliction and trading it out for blessing. There's no wisdom against it. There's no accusation of the punishment doesn't fit the crime. There's no accusation of that's just not right. And people in their day have their hands on their hips trying to discern what's equitable and what's not. But here, he's taking the affliction, he's taking the muck, taking the mess, and in return, he gives blessing. We even concluded last week by singing that song, Beautiful Exchange. So I just encourage and commend Isaiah 61 to you, just as a recap of what we talked about a week ago. And I encourage you to just see the exchange that the Lord has made for you and I in the name of justice. So today, mercy. Can you say mercy? Again, how many of y'all would like a little bit of mercy? It's not at the opposite pole of justice. We could define mercy as compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender. Now, that's a dictionary effort. Now, it always has to be towards an offender. In order for God to demonstrate mercy, the presupposition is an offense has been committed. But the compassion has been extended by the one in power. So, again, the appearance of standing on opposite ends at odds with one another, but actually they are married and they are woven together quite often. Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, the scripture gives us a clue. It says, Jesus came to what? Destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, is that his justice or is that his mercy? Him coming to destroy the works of the devil. Is it justice or his mercy to us? I would contend it's both. They're married. They're married. There is a glory in his justice that human understanding of justice just can't bring to bear. And there's a power in his mercy that doesn't equate with a humanistic or unsanctified mercy that we may embrace in human terms in this life that we live. It's also interesting, justice can actually measure out kindness and compassion. Mercy also sometimes can look like a stiff dose of tough love and correction. I have watched God deal with another human being, deal with them severely, and I remember standing back thinking, that was the kindness of God. Because had he not intervened, they would have busted their head wide open. So it wasn't like, ooh, the dealings of the Lord. I thought that was the kindness of God. So his mercy can look like something completely different than what we would think. Matter of fact, when people come to repentance, the Bible says it's the loving kindness of God that draws a man or a woman to repentance. So there are many times that God in his mercy is giving opportunity for the turning of the heart. You know, we're having this discussion politically about shooting a missile over the bow. Look, our God many times, I know in my own life, he has shot a missile over the bow. In other words, he has given me time to change my behavior. You know, he didn't just come at once and go, that was just really out of bounds. Smack. No, in his kindness, he fired a warning shot and he's going, watch it. Careful, careful. You ever had one of those? And you think, well, that's stern. No, that's the kindness, the loving kindness of God that's keeping a child from wandering too close to the street. Can you imagine a little toddler going to the street and the parent going, what are you doing? Come back here. And going, you're just harsh. You know, child abuse, you know, pulling me out of the highway. What? No, it's a love that's seeing what could be there that the child doesn't have the ability to see. And it doesn't go back and just cross its arms and saying, you know, I'm going to call the social worker. You jerk my arm. It's like when we're witnessing to our friends and the only scripture they may know is judge not lest you be judged. And it's like, well, I'm not judging. I'm just trying to help a man, you know, and you know, but if you can save them from falling in the ravine, isn't that a kindness? But we have to take the risk. See, God is willing to take the risk to measure out justice and mercy, and they're intertwined unto noble purposes and redemptive purposes. But he's willing to get out there and take an action, even if we don't understand it. And one thing that I just marvel about God is he is very secure being misunderstood by you and I. He's very secure. Why'd you do that? Why'd you let that happen? You ever said that one? Why did that? And you just, for years, why did you let that? Is he sovereign or is he not? We can't have a dual vision of his sovereignty. We have to just to believe he knows what he's doing. He's up to good. Just like Joseph, who said what the enemy meant for evil, God turned it for good. But God has a redemptive purpose. Some have mistaken the God of the Old Testament as a God of justice in the traditional sense, and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and love. Again, sometimes when you're in a witnessing scenario, that'll be some of the pushback. Well, I like the God of the New Testament, but oh, that God in the Old Testament, man, he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. He was having a bad day when he would wipe out the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the Ites, and as he was making room for the covenant people of God to progress and to take the land. You hear it all. And they take issue because, again, there's a lack of understanding on their part. But it is interesting. You find plenty of mercy in the Old Testament. And you'll find plenty of justice in the New. See, God's not divorced from his all-encompassing characteristics. There's not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. He's one and the same. But he did institute a covenant through Jesus. Not that anything was wrong with the law. He made a better covenant because we could just never measure up. So therefore, it is better. But he was totally righteous in the old because there's nothing wrong with do not steal, do not murder, you know, do not covet your neighbor's goods, etc. Nothing, no wisdom against it. Again, plenty of justice, even in the new. If we don't think so, we could just try asking Ananias and Sapphira. Remember when they lied to the Holy Spirit? You know, ask them if there wasn't justice in the New Testament, or Simon the sorcerer. If we didn't think there was mercy under the old covenant, all we would have to do is interview Rahab the prostitute, who allowed the spies to come through. God measured out mercy for her. And so much so, he stuck her in the whole Hebrews 11 chapter, the hall of faith with all the greats, the Abrahams, the Noahs, the Moses, the David, all that great listing of the patriarchs of old, the hall of faith. There's Rahab right in there because she did right and her faith justified her due to her righteous deeds before the Lord. So there's not a mean God and a nice God. Again, Psalm 89:14. In the NIV, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. They're not opposites like hot and cold. Justice and mercy are married in God, not mutually exclusive. To the contrary, we find them actually in several listings together in Scripture. And when you find listings together, they're there intentionally. It's not arbitrary because God's painting a picture of wholeness. Anyway, Matthew 23:23. Let's look at this passage because we'll even find them here. And then we'll just go forward to make a bigger point. Jesus speaking here, and there are several woes, about seven in this chapter. But Jesus here just dealing with some of the religious hypocrisy of the day, speaking to the Pharisees. He said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without what? Neglecting the former. Again, we dissect and compartmentalize. God integrates. Again, he doesn't suspend one attribute in order to exercise another. So as we look at this passage, we see that the Pharisees, they actually tithe. And again, tithing's not under the law. Actually, it's pre-law when you see Abraham giving a tenth to the priest Melchizedek. And it is a New Testament doctrine. So the Pharisees, they tithe 10% off their increase. Incidentally, is our increase, is that the gross or the net? In other words, off the first fruits, any increase, they were saying, God, I trust you and I honor you with what you first given me. For those that struggle with that whole concept, incidentally, you know, the tithe is merely the training wheels to a greater life in God. It's merely the jump start of a life of generosity to help us have a full heart, a generous heart, and to pry a possessive grasp from our lives so that we won't be guilty of idolatry. And God is saying, I've done it all for you. I'm merely saying, trust me with the 10. You'll be better off honoring me with 10% versus trying to grasp 100%. I'll multiply my blessing to you. You ask, how does that happen? I don't know. Ask Truett Cafe and others that are giving 90% and living off 10. They've learned the secret. They've tested God in this. So even the Pharisees, can you say even the Pharisees? Now, this is where there could be an indictment for us because even the Pharisees got this one right. I mean, they gave the 10% and that's good. They should have. See, Jesus said, yeah, you should have done the former without neglect or the latter without neglecting the former. So that's good. They should have. Another translation renders it, they ought. Good. You ought to have done this, Jesus declared. Famous commentator Matthew Henry said, quote, all people ought in their places to contribute to the support and maintenance of a standing ministry without tithes. Excuse me, withholding tithes is called robbing God. And he was quoting, of course, Malachi 2, 8 through 10. I heard one of the funniest stories, and the way it was presented, it actually happened that a guest speaker was coming in to minister in a church setting, and the pastor sent one of his young guys to go pick up the guest speaker at the airport. And so he told him who he was, what he looked like, et cetera. And he found him in the baggage claim, introduced me, I'm so-and-so, I'll be driving you to the meeting today. And so as his bags were coming around on the conveyor belt, the young man who was driving him grabbed his bags, you know, trying to serve him and take his bags to the car. And the guest speaker said, excuse me, young man. He said, before you grab that and walk off, he said, do you tithe? He said, excuse me? He said, do you tithe? He said, well, no. He said, well, then drop those bags. If you'll rob God, you'll rob for me. He said, give me my bag back, you know. And he took his own bag. Oh, man. I want to encourage us. If even the Pharisees tithed, we don't want to fall short of the life that they lived. We don't want to allow a Pharisee to make us look bad. The tithe was giving. It was given in the New Testament. It was a given. Remember in Matthew when it says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, the rendering was not if you pray, if you fast, if you, but when you do these things, do it this way. Here's how you do it. Matter of fact, we've thrown up a few things. Matthew 6, 1 through 2. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, trying to be honored by men. So there it's talking about when you give. Then we transition to verse 5. It says, and when you pray, again, not if. The understanding is it was being done. It was a given in New Testament practice, even as Jane alluded to earlier. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by all men, et cetera, et cetera. Then we transition down to verses 16 and 18 about the fast. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show that they are fasting, da 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 da. But again, the operative word, when. Jesus also was concerned not merely about what they were doing, but about heart conditions here in Matthew 23:23. And so, in other words, do what's right. That's good. That's the starting point. The training wheels. Yes, do it. That's good. But even weightier than that, he's saying, be given over to justice. Be given over to mercy and to faithfulness. You should ought have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So the two things is we practice and we don't neglect. We don't let go of one to embrace the other, according to Ecclesiastes. Also in Micah 6:8, here the Lord was speaking through the prophet. There was continual sacrifices that were being offered up. How many of you know if you offer continual sacrifices out of duty, but don't have a right heart, they're not that acceptable to God? I get so tickled in Isaiah 58 when it talks about God's chosen fast. I encourage you to read that chapter. It says, on the day of your fasting, don't do as you please, shaking wicked fists and slapping up. In other words, who is going to fast and then slap somebody? In other words, what good does it do to withhold for a day, but yet you shake wicked fists and you're slapping someone or exploiting your workers or not honoring the Sabbath? In other words, the duty is right to do it, but make sure there's engagement of heart. Oh, I want the heart. I don't want it to be religion. I don't want it to be going through the motions. Oh, I'm contending for the heart. And so there was just multiple offerings that were being offered up by Israel. And this chapter just showcases what pleases the Lord. against the backdrop of unending burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that's why there's so many world religions that are misplaced in their loyalty. I mean, pray five times a day. Don't you dare miss it. But yet we're also going to extend the borders of our ideology by blowing someone up. Some of y'all know it's not consistent. Don't eat this, don't eat that, but it doesn't matter if you're mean as a snake. Hello. Observe this rule, observe this ritual, you know, but yet just have an internal constitution that's compromised. That's why Jesus said, you Pharisees, you obsess with the cleanness of the outside, but inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones. There's hypocrisy there. He even would go so far as call them whitewashed tombs. How many of y'all know that's not winning friends and influencing people? He'd say, your obsession is with the externals and the duty is good. Like in Matthew 23:23, don't stop doing the duty. Just make sure that your heart is given over for lofty purposes. See, some people may have a heart for the Lord, but they've not yet entered into the works unto obedience that God's called them into. And that's why you have James and Galatians that balance one another. James or Galatians condemns just putting confidence in the law, and it's a theology of grace. But yet James over here says, yeah, but without good works, your faith is dead. I mean, Martin Luther in the 1500s had such a hard time with James, he thought it wasn't the canon of Scripture because he had just come out from under all of that legalism. So it's a right heart posture, but that heart posture also manifests through good works and acts of obedience. But here the prophet Micah, as Israel is just bringing unending sacrifices to the Lord, but yet living any way they wanted to live. Again, in the South, happens all the time. Do the church thing. And I'm glad I was able to get up and go to church because my eyes are kind of bloodshot because, man, did I get wasted last night. Do the church thing. God forbid, don't miss that. But just, you know, all kind of relationships on the side and all kind of indiscretion and this, that, and the other. And God's going, oh, gosh, I want the heart. It's all about the heart. So therefore, Micah began to proclaim to Israel, he has shown you. Who has shown you? God has. We're not without definition. He himself has modeled this. He has shown you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? He goes on to say, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Again, intentionally coupling these attributes together. If he had posed the point, what does God require of you? Act justly. You might kind of walk off with a Clint Eastwood thing yourself. Yeah. You know, or do right. Or, you know, just the strict letter of the law. But then he balances that and completes that by saying, but when you're championing justice, remember, love mercy. That's where the smile comes in. That's when Jesus, whom we love, we see the glory of what he instituted through the new covenant. Act justly, but love mercy. Love mercy. So again, we asked it earlier, is God, you know, is he a defense lawyer? Or is he, I just forgot the term, prosecutor? It's amazing how he can embody, he can serve a sentence of judgment, upholding the standard of his law, yet now step out from behind that position and out of compassion be our intercessor and our mediator and himself fulfill the sentence. That's why we love him. That's why he doesn't compromise his justice in order to institute his mercy. He has shown you how to behave. He has shown you what God requires. Act justly, but love mercy. We have to walk in that balance all the time. A lot of times when I meet with our leaders, when we'll be going through some things, and I'll be saying this, that, and I'll say, now, you know, when we leave here, I'm just speaking forthrightly to you, but when we go out, we do this with a smile. You know, Christianity is to always have a smile. Grace and truth were realized in Christ Jesus. The standard is never bent, but there's always that grace. There's always that grace, but it's not sloppy grace. There's got to be truth, but it's not just truth. There's got to be the grace. You had Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote The Cost of Discipleship, and it was a condemnation of sloppy grace. And we have sloppy grace today where people use it as a license to sin and say, oh, but he's forgiven all I'll ever do and all I'm going to do, so God, thank you, but you know, boys will be boys. And here we go under a false notion that we can just live any way we want to because, you know, he'll forgive it, you see. And so there's an abuse in that area, but there's also an abuse on the truth side when we use it as an improper sword to condemn. And that's why the sum of thy word is truth. Bringing those two realities together in a marriage is where there's a complete picture. And all of us here may have a tendency to be on one side of the aisle or the other. If you know your tendency is to be, you know, a little bit off balance in one area, then you just try to up and build up the wall in this other area. But we want to come forth with reality at the end of the day. So thank God for Matthew 23:23 that couples them together. Thank God for the prophet Micah 6:8 that couples them together. Also last week we closed by referencing Zechariah 7:8-10, where he said, administer what? True justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the orphan, the alien, the international, or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Did y'all see that guy walking the tightrope over Niagara Falls recently? You know, he was a believer. And not Niagara Falls, but was it the Grand Canyon, I believe. A certain part of the Grand Canyon had that pole. And, you know, he had been doing it all his life, you know. And the whole time he's like, oh, dear God, just I speak to you when desist in the name of Jesus. And he did obviously make it across. Sometimes that's what it feels like when we're trying to balance justice and mercy. We want to maintain a standard, but we want to be so redemptive. We want to have, this is the way I'm going to say it, standards with a smile. How about that? Standards with grace. Truth with warm fuzzies. If you take the truth out, then warm fuzzies is going to cause us to derail and go into a ditch. If it's all about one or the other. So standards with a smile. How do we know this? How do we walk this out? We look at God because they're all found in his character and in his personality. It's amazing that way. I encourage you, spend some time in Isaiah 61, because as you do, your faith rises to make some exchanges, to trade out our dysfunction for his help and his ability. As we go out of here to help others, we can't compromise on what God has clearly laid out in his word, but yet with great movement of heart and understanding and compassion, we help people find their way to the cross. We don't want to be a barrier to the cross. Remember, even the Pharisees made disciples. Jesus said, yeah, they'll travel heaven and earth and cross an ocean to make a, you know, to make a disciple, you know, twice as much a son of hell as they are. In other words, they're given to the task, but they're not willing to take a yoke off anybody. In other words, they're like, toe the line, but they're not actually willing to roll up their sleeves, get in the mud, and help them to find their way to a place of wholeness and healing. These two things are married in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's go eat. Stand on your feet. That's mercy. We'll just stop here. A lot can be said. Lord, we just thank you that you've modeled for us, Lord, how to live life properly. And Lord, we've had just kind of goofy concepts at times, Lord. And even though justice is the buzz in this generation, we're aware of that. Lord, we're aware of just the plight of the disinherited, the disenfranchised, the poor, the needy. Lord, we're all needy. And Lord, I thank you that you have done something about it. Lord, you've been willing to make an exchange so that we can find wholeness. And Lord, as we've been touched by you, and as we go out to represent you, may we be very clear in what we uphold, but may we be so full of grace that our spirit is amazingly infectious. And that even though they may not understand every argument and every point, may our tone and our spirit be so amazing that even that in itself might win someone over because of the spirit in which we embody. Lord, we ask you, may justice and mercy be found together in our lives in perfect harmony. Lord, where the wall is sagging on either one side or the other, we ask you, raise it up in perfect balance, we pray, God. In perfect, even as truth and grace were realized in Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask you for this proper modeling in this day that we're in. Lord, in all the debates that are going on, even when we disagree with others, may we disagree in a Christ-like way. May we not add to the conflict. May we not bring stress to stress. May we not bring, Father, just angst to angst, but make us healers. Give us a lovely spirit. Give us a loveliness, Lord, about our lives and our tone, we pray. Just help us in this way. Now, Lord, again, we just offer one more prayer for our city, one more prayer for our nation. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.